Well, good morning, everyone. I sure hope you're doing fine this new week. Thank you for the beautiful. I want to begin today with kind of a random question, but it's something I've been wondering for some time now. And your answers may or may not affect my behavior in the future. I still have to decide that. But I've been wearing hats for probably about 3 or 4 years. It's a new thing for me, I guess. It's the stage in life I'm in. But it's not uncommon in the Caribbean, where I grew up, to wear a Panama hat, straw hats, and, you know, the such. And I think it was something, at that time, I was looking for something to connect with my roots, and that just made a lot of sense to me. One thing that it did not occur to me was that there was such a thing as hat ethics. There is the proper way to wear a hat and an improper way to wear a hat. That's something I learned back then. But again, I grew up in a place where this is not a myth. So I want to hear your thoughts on what you know about Texas and whether it is appropriate for somebody to wear a hat indoors or outdoors. Where I have it right now is I always take my hat off when I'm praying. Outside of that, I don't know anything else, you know. So I just wanted to hear that, just out of curiosity. Anybody ever given any thought to this, or have you ever heard anybody talk about this?
Yeah.
Okay, what have you heard?
I'm aware that there are very strict things about their covers. They don't even call them hats.
Okay, very strict rules.
Yeah, well, I had to learn that in marriage. I was wrong.
You were wrong because you were wearing a head covering. Married to a Marine. I guess that would... Former Marine.
Previous generations.
Okay.
What are they now?
Oh, inside.
You take it off when you're inside at all times.
They can do. Women, you know.
Okay.
I don't know.
I just say, what would Humphrey do?
What was that?
What would Humphrey do? Humphrey Bogart.
Oh, Humphrey Bogart. Well, he was always... That's a great
once
question.
You get involved spot, then you just leave it on.
Well, Randy Miller might be. You know, Randy.
There you go.
Yeah, I see him wear it all the time. Wherever he goes.
I don't think you can ban cowboy hats anywhere.
That's true.
Yeah, because once they got that heritage gone, you got to leave it on.
But Josh, too, in the military, he wears it outside, but he's got to take it off when he goes inside.
Okay, so far, here's what we have. If you're in the military, you could be very strict about wearing any type of head covering indoors. But the rest of us, we can be a little more relaxed about it. Is that what I'm hearing?
Well, the only people that would be concerned are way, way older people and don't worry about it.
It's a previous generation issue anyway, so maybe I just disregard the entire thing. Is that what I hear you say?
Yeah.
All right, good. I'll do that. I like that answer. What was that?
And present military.
Yeah. If you ever visit a Mennonite church, not wear a hat.
Oh, that's, I like this. Yes, great reminder. If I visit a Mennonite church, for sure, don't wear any type of hat.
That's like a Northeast Northwest thing, though. You don't have to worry about
Mennonites. Okay. And then the other thing I heard is if it's a cowboy hat, nobody is going to give you any type of beef about that.
For sure.
In fact, they might be against you if you don't wear it.
Well, I think for the military, it's probably a functional thing. You're outdoors, your head covered. But for you, it seems to be a fashion statement. So do you want to lose your fashion indoors or not?
Okay. That's a great question. All great thoughts. Thank you so much.
I'm not offended by you wearing it.
You're not offended?
Well, no, I think it's
good. So I won't get canceled for wearing this?
No, not by me.
Okay, good. I'm glad to hear I'm not being canceled for wearing a hat.
Not for that, minority.
Not for the hat. I might be canceled for something I say even today.
Probably.
Okay, good. All right, well, let's get on to today's class. A summary, where we have been so far. We've made the argument that James's bottom line, if we want to call it that, is that he is exhorting Christians to grow into maturity. That's what we're looking for, right? And last week, we said that maturity or growth, not just in the spiritual life, cannot happen without struggle. We said that there is no growth without struggle, no growth without pain, no growth without suffering, without discomfort. We also said that this is true of life in general, not just the life of believers. In fact, we looked at examples from nature where we clearly see examples of, I think we mentioned plants. Excuse me?
A moth.
Yeah, a moth. We see many examples in nature, and we even hear pagan philosophers and thinkers talk about the importance of learning how to lean into the hardship, lean into the suffering and the difficulties of life, because that's where the growth is. It's not just a Christian theme, but James is making a strong case for Christians particularly, not just to lean into it, but actually do it with a joyous attitude. Because we should have the full knowledge that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and that perseverance will bring fullness of life and the maturity we seek. And of course, we are assuming that we are seeking maturity. So if we are seeking maturity, we should agree with James that we should lean into the difficulties, because that's where the growth is. And we do it because we have full knowledge that when we do this, we get the perseverance that we need to keep trekking until the Lord calls us home. Today we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 16, which is where we left it, 17 onwards, all the way through 2:26, which is the end of chapter 2 in James. And I would like for us to begin our discussion by quoting Eugene Peterson. He's the one who wrote the paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. And this is how he ended this entire section. So verse 26 in The Message reads this way. The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. I'm going to read that again. The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. I thought that was a fascinating way to translate that. We're about to get into the weeds of James and his argument and why a lot of Christians have a hard time reading him. But I think that's a great image to keep in the back of our minds as we do. Again, an example from nature. A body which is embodied by a spirit is alive. The moment there's a separation, which is ultimately what the idea of death is, right? There's a separation here. You are left with a corpse. The spirit is no longer there, so you do not have a living being. And James is trying to make the argument that you cannot have faith without works, period. They both go hand in hand. So how does he figure that out? That's what we're going to try to discuss. Grab my Bible. That would be a good thing for us to do. Where we left it off last week, chapter 1, verses, the last thing we read was verse 15. Where we left it off, basically James was telling us, have joy in the midst of trials, develop that perseverance you seek and maturity, right? When you are to, and if you do need wisdom, ask of God. He is faithful to give you the wisdom that you need. And if you get yourself into a situation where when you believe that God himself is tempting you to do evil, stop doing that. Because God himself is not evil. So we begin this section kind of summarizing another way of saying the same thing. Do not be led astray, my dear brothers and sisters. All generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or the slightest hint of change. By his sovereign plan, he gave us birth through the message of truth we would be a kind of first, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. So we're about to enter a section which I think we could consider the meat that James is trying to get at in his letter. And he's reminding us that as we move forward and we look at what I'm about to say, just remember that all good things come from God, ultimately. They do not come from you. You are not the one who is producing the good works. You are not the one who is producing the gift. The one who is the gift giver is God himself. He is the Father of life. In that understanding, let's look at what could be considered a list of things to do for Christians who would become mature. But there are two things I want to say before we get into it. The first one is that there is an allure here, particularly attractive to those who are seeking lists to measure our religious capacity. And we have all been there. At least those of us who have been honest enough to recognize our brokenness, our sinfulness, who are very aware of all of the things we need to get right before the Lord, we have all gone to Scripture at some point and try to find some guidance as to what we must do. And this is not entirely wrong. Clearly and obviously, there is much to be said in the Scriptures about Christians developing disciplines to practice certain things, and James is going to be encouraging us to do that. But there could be a potential problem in approaching this section that way. And it is the problem of legalism. We would all remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This, by the way, is the main reason why James gives a lot of people indigestion. Right? Because Paul was such a strong advocate for, and he wrote so much about justification by faith alone, through grace alone, that when people look at these lists, they get nervous. Because they start wondering, wait a minute, am I inside or am I outside? Do I need to add something to the faith? What is going on here? But I don't, to be honest with you, I don't see a problem here between Paul and James, and I never have seen the problem. Because let's go over Ephesians again. If we read what Paul is saying, he's kind of agreeing, right? Because he did establish that salvation is by grace, and it is a gift of God, which, by the way, is the same thing that James just told us. Every good thing comes from God. He's the one who gives the gifts, right? Paul says, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork. He's working. He's creating something. And we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, is Paul separating the idea of salvation by faith and the idea that it is tied to works? At least in Ephesians, he's not doing that. And I don't believe James is doing that either. So we would do well just to remember that, yes, we're being given a list here, and that there is an allure, there's something inside of us that might be driven to try to do the works of this list apart from grace, and that is a potential danger, but that's not necessarily the case that James is making, and it certainly is not the option we have. We have more than one option. We can practice our faith and in good works and through our good works without believing that our good works are saving us. Okay? And if we do choose to view these sections as a list, we must also do it with the understanding that the list is not exhaustive and it is not meant to be exhaustive. The truth is complex, and there are many areas in our lives, throughout our entire life, that we need to work on. new areas that we need to trust the Lord in, new areas that we need to repent of. So whenever we do come to a section in Scripture that looks like a list, we shouldn't be afraid of it. We should look at it seriously, understand that we're not saving ourselves through our works, but we're being exhorted and we are being encouraged to put into practice our faith in meaningful ways. And that can bring the maturity we seek. Okay? So, with all of that, let's go straight into chapter 2, starting in verse 19. We have a lot of work. We have a lot of information and material to cover today. I can't promise that we're going to do the entire thing, but I'll do my best. Starting in verse 19. Understand this, dear brothers and sisters. And this, I believe, is the foundation of everything that we're going to discuss in terms of the behaviors which we should be practicing if we want to grow into maturity. This is thing number one, if you will. Let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Gotta be honest. When I read that this week, it hit close to home. This is something that I struggle tremendously with. I'm going to be very honest. I tend to get angry. And I tend to get angry in ways that make me look very righteous. I get angry towards the wrongdoings and the evil doings of those around me. Very quick. But of course, I don't get as angry about the unrighteousness in my own heart. Somehow, I tend to view what I'm doing as a perfectly good and righteous act versus what someone else is doing to me against God. And I don't know. I have a feeling that most of us here struggle with this. Is it wrong of me to say that we are living in an age of tremendous anger? Is it wrong? Do you all feel like this is something that is unwarranted for me to say? Is it descriptive? Do you believe it is descriptive of the time we live that people are incredibly angry? Yes, I see a lot of head nods, and everybody is affirming. So this is for us. This is for us. Those of us who are sitting here, who are a part of this world, in the current situations that we find ourselves. But it was also an issue in the time of James, thousands of years ago. Some things, it would seem, never change. Let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. We think it is up to us to defend God's righteousness. We have a tendency to think that we need to get people fixed with God. I think what we're being exhorted to do here is to kind of switch that around. Instead of looking at other people and what they need to do right, maybe we need to start by looking at us. Why don't you calm your anger down? Look at yourself. How do we do that? By being quick to listen. That's a discipline. It's putting into practice the idea that before we talk, before we allow ourselves to speak, before we allow the anger to move us in a particular direction, we sit with it. We listen. We calm ourselves down. So put away all filth and evil excess and humbly welcome the message implanted within you, which is able to save your souls. But be sure you live out the message and do not merely listen to it and so deceive yourselves. So we were just told that we needed to give ourselves the time and space to listen. But now we are quickly being invited not just to listen, but to actually act on the message which was given to us. There's space for both things. We calm ourselves down. We listen, we try to gain understanding, and we allow the message to express itself in action. And this is what James is always doing throughout his letter, just kind of pushing us away from just sitting there and considering the truth and actually get out there and do something with it. This is what James is consistently pushing us to do. For if someone merely listens to the message and does not live it out, he is like someone who gazes at his own face in the mirror, for he gazes himself and then goes out and immediately forgets what sort of person he was. But the one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his attention there and does not become a forgetful listener, but one who lives it out, he will be blessed in what he does. If someone thinks he is religious, yet does not bridle his tongue and so deceive his heart, his religion is futile. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to care for the orphans and widows in their misfortune and keep oneself unstained from the world. This particular verse that I just read about the orphans and the widows, a lot of people have used this, again, to focus on one particular group of people they might help and kind of leave it at that, if you will. Right? But remember what we said originally, the list is not exhaustive. He's just giving us an idea of the type of mindset that we need to have when we practice our religion. Now, let me ask you all. Why do you believe he would use the examples of the widows and the orphans? Why those two particular groups in their world?
Well, the Old Testament talked about it a lot.
Mm-hmm.
One, but
there's that.
They also they don't have any agency really. They had nobody protecting them, nobody to help them get out of poverty or anything like that. So in my mind, that's why they didn't have any agency or any way to improve their life.
So widows and orphans in the New Testament setting had no agency. So mentioning them as a unified group, if you will, could we arrive at the conclusion that the people in society who have no agency serve them? Is that a big jump? Did I just apply that into something that the text is not saying?
And they can't give, they're not being able to give anything back. It has to be given with that sense of.
So in the context, the widows and the orphans have no agency, and they don't even have a way to pay back. So whenever you do something for those types of people, it has to be from the heart. And it has to be something that is not attached to any potential benefit or interest that might move your case forward as you try to propel yourself in life and grow in society. Is that it? Yes, sir.
You would have to decide in your heart that their misfortune is not due to something that they deserve.
Oh, I love that. That's a great point. You would have to decide as you serve these people that their misfortune is not a result of bad living, but just things that happen in life. The widow lost her husband, which in the context placed her in a really, really bad situation where she's going to have a hard time providing for herself and her family because women are not given options in that world. And the orphan as well. The orphan didn't choose to be an orphan, right? So the misfortune which is part of their life is not their own doing. And it's not the result of foolishness, it is just the result of how hard life can be. So a good question that we can ask ourselves is, if we want to be practical about this, if we want this to go down to the nooks and crannies of our life, who in our world do we see who might fit this description? Who in our world might be the people who do not have agency? Who have suffered tremendous pain and suffering through no fault of their own? Who might those people be? I think that's a good application of this text to our life. Let's continue. My brothers and sisters, do not show prejudice. If you possess faith, in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, for if someone comes into your assembly wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, and a poor person enters in filthy clothes, do you pay attention to the one who is finely dressed and say, you sit here in a good place, and to the poor person, you stand over there and sit on the floor? If so, you have not made distinctions among yourselves. Have you not made distinctions about yourselves among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich oppressing you and dragging you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the good name of the one who you belong to? But if you fulfill the royal law as expressed in the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show prejudice, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as violators. For the one who obeys the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a violator of the law. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom. For judgment is merciless for the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. So, a long section here. We want to look at the commandment that you shall love your neighbor as yourself and not make distinctions. I gave the title to this section, Don't Get Caught Playing the Games of the World. Because I think this is exactly what we are being told. What are the games of the world? Where? Well, you know, the game of the world is you do everything you can to promote yourself and do everything that is in your best interest. And one of the ways that we do that is by giving favor to those whom we believe will give us favor in return. Again, going back to the idea that widows and orphans cannot do that for us. Only those who are rich and powerful can do that for us, potentially. But notice that James is saying, you're thinking that these rich people, this is me in vernacular, you're thinking that the rich and powerful people are going to benefit you in the long run, but aren't these the same people who are willing to take you to court for every and squeeze you out of every single penny if they had to, because that's just the kind of people they are? And yet here you are, exalting them and trying to establish relationships with them. No, James says, don't go into that game. You are being commanded to love your neighbor. You are being commanded to love and serve the widows and the orphans, those who cannot do anything for you. That is the Christian law. Now, the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 10, he had already introduced us to this idea of the attitudes of the rich. But the rich person's pride should be in his humiliation because he will pass away like a wildflower in the meadow. For the sun rises with its heat and dries up in the meadow. The petal of the flower falls and its beauty is lost forever. Now, I want us to end a short discussion on what it means to be rich. We've already discussed what it means to be powerless, to have no agency, to have no possible way of paying your benefactor back. Who are the rich?
I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
I don't know.
There's different kinds of rich. There are different kinds of rich. Monetary, material possessions. There's spiritually rich. There's relationally rich. And I think everybody can land in at least one of those groups.
Yes. So there are different types of, different ways we could approach the idea of wealth. Mm-hmm. Is that what I'm hearing you saying? so there's, you can have relational wealth, you can have actual capital, and you, there are so many things that you can have that would make you rich, relatively speaking, when you compare yourself to others, correct?
And unfortunately, in the U.S., we only see one kind of rich, or we only value one kind of rich.
So in the United States, we have a tendency to only value one kind of rich, and what would that be, Amy?
Material
wealth. Is this talking about material wealth? Is it at least implied in what we just read?
Yep.
Well, but he also mentions that people who are not materially wealthy, a lot of them are rich in faith. And you know, you can see that like on the streets of Haiti where people who are so focused on God and not, and they have nothing. But God is their everything, and then here we are. We have everything, and God is nothing.
And he just mentioned that to us, right? He said that aren't the poor the ones that God chose to be rich in faith?
I was just going to say, like, a power. It's like to be rich in power over other people. And so it's really easy to like, manipulate or tell them what you want them to do. And it doesn't necessarily have to do with wealth, but, like, influence and power and fame and all that sort of thing. I mean, that's big in the culture right now, right? The influencers.
Ah, I like that. So influence and power, you can tell people what they need to do, where they need to buy, where they need to live. I like that.
It makes me think of the movie The Wonderful Life. Because at the end of it, if you've seen it, I mean, the value of a man is in his friends and his family and not in the things. And that's kind of thread throughout the whole movie, but that's what they say at the end.
Yes. Yes. Great movie, Michael.
You can have a wonderful life and not have anything.
Yes. You're rich in the right things. Yes.
If you have food and some clothing for today, you should be content. Where's that?
Matthew 6.
Thank you.
Matthew chapter 6.
So wrong now.
So we should.
We all are rich in that sense.
I think that's interesting, right? We all have a tendency to view ourselves in a spectrum and consider us ourselves not to be rich necessarily, because there's always somebody else we can look at that has way more than we do, materially speaking. So the reason I like this thought, and this is where I actually wanted to end our class today, is because we can all play that game. We can all look at ourselves and decide to describe wealth only looking at the material and somehow find ourselves on the good side of things. Because there is always somebody else we can compare ourselves to who has way more, materially speaking, and we can set them as the example of that is what we should not be. Versus what I am, which is not that. I'm poor. I would make the argument that, materially speaking, everybody who's in this room is rich. We are all exceedingly wealthy. Even those of us who are struggling to put food on the table, if we see it from the perspective of world history and what most countries around the world get to call material possessions, I think that's a sobering thought. And a good place to end, because I know I've done that many times. I have somehow justified myself from this commandment to do benefits for people who cannot pay me back, because somehow I view myself as one of the people who has to put that into practice. I'm not one of the wealthy. I'm not one of the powerful. Well, it turns out, I think I am. I think I am one of those people. I live in one of the richest, well, in the wealthiest country in the history of the world, and I have way more opportunities here than anybody ever in the history of the world. And that should make me listen and take heed to what James is advising we do. Does that sound good? All right. That's all I have for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness and bringing us together today. Bless this word in our hearts. Bless our time the rest of this week. Keep us safe. And we will continue to glorify you in the midst of every situation of our life, whether we are enjoying much or little, we owe it all to you. We ask that you would bless each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.